I remember it well. When I was a young teenager, 12, 13, 14, I couldn't wait for one thing, and that was getting my driver's license. Josiah's like, yes, that's me. Yeah, I couldn't wait. If Dad would let me drive the car into the front yard to wash the car, yes, that was just like the greatest thing ever. Now that I have a 16-year-old son, he's been in Josiah's boat for a couple of years, and now, guess what? Tuesday is the day. If all goes well, if the Lord is kind, not just to him, but kind to southern Wisconsin, I don't know if he passes. No, it has been fun to see the enthusiasm and looking forward to thinking my own youth and the anticipation. Such a fun thing. Of course, all 16-year-olds, maybe not all, lots of 16-year-olds look forward to this day. It's amazing for me to think in terms of what they're willing to do, Nathan and others, who are, what they're willing to do in order to get what they so long look forward to. Just think about this. You're getting into a car with a driver's instructor who you don't know, a complete stranger. And you're going to drive around, you know, Janesville, Beloit area for 2 hours with a complete adult, a complete stranger you've never met before. And that, even worse, with another experienced teenager who you have no idea how they're going to drive. Are you safe or what's going to happen? But hey, I'll do it. In fact, I'll do it 5 more times because I want that license. I want to do what's required to get that license. Or in the case of some teenagers, even putting in the time in terms of making money to be able to buy your first car. All the things you're willing to do, the sacrifice, the sweat, the nerves, thinking about parallel parking for the driver's instructor, whatever. It's like, I'm going to do it because I want to drive myself. The anticipation, the looking ahead to this, it's so worth going through. Well, in a similar way, and that's a silly illustration or trivial in comparison to what we're seeing now and addressing from Romans here this morning. But in a similar way, we are looking ahead to something, namely the return of Christ, that has an impact in the here and now. We can't wait for it. And it affects, you and I are willing to do all sorts of things. We're willing to take up our cross and follow Christ, no matter what the world says, to follow him. We know we can lose our life for Christ's sake, and we will keep it. We know that you can gain the whole world, but you forfeit your soul, then who cares? So rather than living for the world, I'm going to live for what's coming. So I will go through whatever sacrifice necessary, gladly, because I know Jesus is coming back. So we live now in light of what is ahead as believers. We live with eternity in view. We should. That's what we're seeing here in our text this morning. Last week, just if you weren't here, or just to get our minds going here with the context, last week there was this strong and important emphasis on looking back and considering the great mercies of God that he's shown to us in Jesus. We typically think, rightly so, of just being justified, that we are declared righteous by God himself because we have faith in Jesus Christ. That was one of the mercies we considered as we think back in our lives or think back in terms of what came previous in the book of Romans before this section here. So justified. So many other mercies that we can have our hearts stirred up for that can make us more desiring to live for God because of all that he's done for us. One this morning I was thinking of, just for my own soul, I was thinking of a passage in Hebrews and then the one in Romans chapter 8 about how Jesus not only died for us, not only rose from the dead for us, but he ascended to the Father's right hand and is in fact interceding for us. God, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God because Jesus always lives to make intercession for the saints. I'm encouraged by that. Jesus, he didn't just die for me. He didn't just rise from the dead. He's praying for me. He's seeing to it. That's something that warms my heart. This morning, I found myself worshiping God, thinking about Jesus praying for me every day. So these things are beautiful, and they have such an impact on our lives. Thinking of the mercies of God. But now, here in our passage today, we not only, we see, we don't just look back. And that's crucial, we should. We should regularly meditate on all that God has done. But we also look forward. We look forward. We see in our verse here today, Romans 13:11, besides this, and this is again what I preached last week, besides thinking back to the mercies of God and how that affects us in all sorts of different ways and how we live, besides this, you know the time that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is it's nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. As I'll unpack further this morning, this is none other than the looking forward to the soon return of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. The second coming of Jesus is what we're to be looking ahead to. Looking ahead to the great day of the Lord, as Paul powerfully puts in another passage, 2 Thessalonians, when Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. What a day that is going to be, marveling at this conquering king. For the Christian, look ahead to this all-important day will have a huge impact on how we live until then. That thought of the Lord's return shapes how we live today. We see this when Paul continues there in Romans 13, verse 12, the second part. After pointing us to the return of Christ, he says, so then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, nor in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. And so we could say maybe in a short way now, and then, Lord willing, next week, I'm going to preach a whole message on this particular aspect. In the light of the end, when Christ returns in glory, in light of that, we are to live our lives today for him. But it's at this point I want to just pump the brakes. We'll get into verse 12b to the end. But I want us to slow down for the rest of this morning. It's so important to speak of Christ's return. But I wonder, how often do we think about the return of Christ? How much does this world, things that it tempts us with, how much is our own flesh, our own sinful desires, the temptations from the devil, how much of these things that are happening are potentially lulling us to sleep, to the reality of the soon return of Jesus Christ, such that we are only living for what we can see and touch and hear? We're living only for what is in front of us. You know the feeling, don't you, of being in a deep sleep and the alarm clock goes off, and in that deep fog, your arm is just flailing at the alarm, just trying to get it to be quiet. Or if you're married and you're spouse is next to you and they're trying to wake you up, you, the grumpy tone, rah, 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 you know, leave me alone, or let me go to sleep. I've never done anything like that personally, you know, in my deep sleeps. Sorry, kids and Betsy. Whatever the case is, your sleepiness, in terms of if you're in one of those deep sleeps, it's hard to let that grip on you go. It's hard to get out of bed. This morning, with spring ahead, some of you felt that pretty profoundly. Like, no, this is way too early. It's like pitch black outside. Why would I want to get up now? Well, here in our text this morning, Paul, he recognized this tendency. I'm not talking physical sleep at this point. He recognizes this tendency that we can have where we can be slumbering. We can be sleepy in terms of how we're living our lives. He's already warned us, hasn't he, in Romans 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world. Now he says, you know the time, the hour has come for you to wake up. Wake up. And this is the kind of theme from Paul. It wasn't just like it was the Romans' problem. They were an especially sleepy group. The Ephesians, the Corinthians, the Thessalonians, each one of those recorded, likely with all of them, each one of those, he says in effect to them, wake up, O sleepers. Spiritually, asleep, drowsy, losing perspective, losing priority in what really matters as we go about our daily lives. Getting bogged down in the sins which cannot be sustained. They never will satisfy. Wake up, you guys. Wake up. What is more important? Getting and chasing the things of this world only for it to never really satisfy? Or living for eternity and what Christ has to offer us, which will satisfy forever? And so the Spirit of God says the same thing to you and I here this morning, as he said to the Romans, guys, wake up. Don't you realize we are pilgrims on a journey? Don't get so comfortable with your house, your car, your job, your family, etc. We are pilgrims. We are aliens and strangers, Scripture says of us. Wake up. This is not our home. This is temporary. It is fast. So what did he do, Paul, here in our passage, to wake up these Roman believers? What can help wake us up here this morning? Well, number one, we must understand the time in which we live. We read in verse 11. Besides this, you know the time. You know the time. He's not talking about, you know, it's 11:01 or what's the date today. He wasn't telling them to consider any of those things. He was speaking as we would today when we think of an era or a span of time. What era are we living in? The time Paul is referring to in this passage and so many others is that these Roman believers, and we are as well, are living between the two comings of Jesus Christ. pick up on this with the context. Verse 11b, salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Salvation is nearer. This is a funny expression if you think of it. Don't we already have salvation? I mean, what did Paul say in Romans 5:1? Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace. We have been justified. Past tense. It's a done deal, right? We're saved. If you're one who has put your faith in Jesus, how can he speak of it being nearer? If it's right here, I have it. I'm a Christian. Other passages could be brought in with this same idea. We have. And of course, we want to quickly answer, that is true. You have, if you're a Christian, you have been saved. Not might be, or you have been. It is secure. Jesus, he came and he decisively purchased our salvation there on the cross and vindicated in the resurrection and his ascension. So we have been saved. But that's not the only way Scripture speaks of our salvation. And here in this passage is one of them. We've been saved, but have we experienced the fullness of our salvation? We remember Romans 8, don't we, where in talking about creation groaning, he says, and we ourselves groan inwardly, waiting for the redemption of our bodies. If you're a Christian, you've been living long enough, there's a sense of groaning where you know you don't have the fullness of your salvation. It's interesting, just to briefly note this, that the Scriptures actually speak of our salvation in three different tenses: the past, the present, and the future. We spoke of the past, we already have been justified by faith. It's a done deal. So we have been saved. The penalty of sin, it's been paid. It's not like it's partially been paid. No, it's been paid. In a sense, Scripture says that we are also being saved. It's an ongoing process. Speaking of our progressively becoming more and more like Jesus, we've not arrived. He's chipping away at us. He's faithful to bring us to completion, and he's not done it yet. He's chipping away. He's saving us in that sense. Sin remains in our lives right now. Praise the Lord, that won't be the case in the future, but right now, in this life, while we're in this body, it remains. And then, of course, there's the future. We will be saved. And that's what Paul is talking about in our passage. We will be saved. When Christ returns, sin, death, and the devil is forever dealt with, forever defeated. We experience what we've been waiting for, the redemption of our bodies. We can't wait for that future reality to become part of our lives for all of eternity. So salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. And then he says in verse 12, in the beginning of that, he says, the night is far gone, the day is at hand. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. It's a beautiful expression. I can't help but think of the time of day right before the sun comes up. Some of you this morning, because of the time change, it's especially advantageous. Maybe you saw the sunrise this morning. I was in the basement studying and preparing for this morning. It was complete blackness. I walk upstairs, and all of a sudden, I look out our back door, and it was like on fire. It was beautiful. Bats, you got to come look at this. This is incredible. We have that excitement when we think in terms of the day at hand, right? You know, right before the sun actually comes over the horizon, there's this excitement to see, you know, what it's going to look like. I think of this in light of perhaps some children here may relate to maybe a special occasion like Christmas morning when you're allowed to get up early and open up those presents maybe. Or maybe there's a special vacation. You're going to be going somewhere really exciting. You can't wait to be there. Whatever the case may be is where you wake up before the sun, because you're just so amped up. Your mind is racing. You can't wait to get that day going. The day is at hand. There's this excitement for this to begin. But Paul here is not just giving a nice metaphor. It is that. There's something more here. Something crucial, in fact. For when Paul and many other biblical authors speak of this word day, the day is at hand, especially when it's in the context here of what we have in Romans 13, of looking ahead. What we have here is it's referring to the one and only great day of the Lord Jesus Christ when he returns. Ushering in the end of history as we know it, judging those who are in Christ, going off to eternal life, those who are not, forever cast into eternal punishment. Let me give you some examples to encourage you with this thought of the word day. The Apostle Paul himself, just the Apostle Paul, uses this word day in this context of what is coming 19 times. This word day, it always refers, in that this type of context, refers to the coming of Christ. Romans chapter 2, verse 5, Paul writes, "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." Acts 17, 31. Paul warns that God has fixed a day. He's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by rising him to the Corinthians, he also warned. That each one's work will become manifest or revealed. For the day will disclose it. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. That'd be the scary aspect of things in terms of those who are not in Christ. But he also says to the Corinthians, and us believers here will rejoice in promise that this gives us, when he wrote to them, as those who are waiting, this is describing the Corinthians, those who are waiting for the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's encouraging. Guiltless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why are we guiltless? Because of being in Christ. 15 other examples I could give just from Paul, a whole bunch more. Peter, others, Jesus, Old Testament, the day of the Lord, it's coming. This day, one day, the day of Christ's return, it's coming. The point of all of this, what I'm trying to make here with this time, you know the time. We're living in between the comings of Jesus. He came, he died on the cross, he went to heaven, is at the right hand of the Father, but he is coming back. Do you understand that? He is coming back. Bodily. That's some sort of a spiritual funny thing. He will be seen. People will fall on their faces. Those who are in Christ, they'll fall on their faces in joy. Those who are not in Christ, they'll fall on their faces in terror. This is the reality of the second coming of Jesus. That was to grip these believers. And we see this as well with number two. For not only must we understand the time in which we live and that we're living between the two comings of Jesus, and I've already been hinting at this, implying this, but let's land here now for the rest of our time. We must also understand that Christ's return is certain and it is near. It is certain. It's a guarantee. and it is near, a word that we'll use later on, imminence. It's near. I put it like this because in our passage today, it might be tempting to ask of Paul. You ever done that when you're reading a Bible passage? I mean, Paul's not actually with us, but it's like you ask him a question. Paul, were you wrong about this? I mean, think about it. He wrote this, just ballpark, some 2,000 years ago, right? That doesn't seem very near. Was he wrong? Further, if maybe he's just got the timing wrong, but if he got the timing wrong, maybe he's just wrong altogether. Maybe Jesus isn't even coming. Maybe the whole thing is just a hoax. It's similar to how Peter spoke in his second letter, in 2 Peter 3. He writes, "Scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, making fun, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming?' For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. So maybe this is all wrong." But it's helpful to point out here for Peter and Paul and others we could talk about as well, Jesus, in fact, that they never said when Jesus was coming back. As in, like, here's a specific day. There's no predictions. In fact, Jesus told his disciples, don't make predictions. Don't try to guess or figure it out. Crucial thing is that indeed the day is coming. That was the emphasis. The day is coming. Paul, he took his cues from Jesus. Peter picks this up, and we'll see in a second. 1 Thessalonians, he spoke of the day of the Lord coming as a thief in the night. Do thieves knock on the door of the homeowner and say, "Yeah, by the way, in 1 week at 3 a.m., I'm going to steal your stuff"? No, there's no foretelling of a date. That's the point of that illustration. A helpful way to think of these things, we pick up from Peter just after what I already quoted about scoffers will come. Just a little further down, Peter says this: "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." So was Paul and Peter wrong when they spoke of the return of Christ being near? Absolutely not. If with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, you know, it's been 2,000 years. I mean, well, that's like 2 days if we take it literally, and I don't even think that's the point. The point is what is it? What is 2,000 years? It's a blink. Paul wasn't predicting the time of Christ's return in a particular manner. He was doing something so much more important. I want to direct your attention to the comments I included in your bulletins as to what this is, what is so important. We read there, Christ's coming was always imminent, that is, about to happen, near, impending. It's coming certain, its timing incalculable. Just going to leave it at that. And again, how could it be calculated if even Jesus himself, we read in Matthew 24, did not even know the time? Continuing, on the certainty of the event, the certainty that Christ is returning, our faith is grounded. By the uncertainty of the time, our hope is stimulated, our watchfulness aroused. Christ's return is the next event in God's plan. Paul knew it could take place at any time and sought to prepare Christians, both in his generation and certainly sitting here today. Are we prepared? Are we thinking of the return of Jesus? Another commentator I read this week wrote this. I thought it was so helpful. For the New Testament writers, the nearness of the coming of Christ is not so much a chronological nearness as a salvation history nearness. Because the return of Christ is so certain, it is in that sense, always near. We already now, as Christians, he says, we already now taste the powers, the joys, the privileges of the end time. It's broken in partially. We now have the Holy Spirit. We have a joy and a sense of God's a blessing in our lives, but it leaves us wanting so much more. The salvation we long for is yet to come. He says, and hence we look forward eagerly to the completion of Christ's redemption. The first coming not only guarantees the second, but because the first has already come, the second is always near in the believer's expectations. Do you see that? It's just the believer longs for it. Can't wait for it. The final quote would be good to bring in from the most recent statement of faith in the Evangelical Free Church of America, of which we are part of as a church. On the second coming, the statement reads this: we believe in the personal, bodily, and glorious return of our Lord Jesus Christ. The coming of Christ at a time known only to God demands constant expectancy. And as our blessed hope motivates the believer to godly living, sacrificial service, and energetic mission. End quote. So, as we think of the certainty of Christ coming, the nearness of Christ coming, with what Paul is putting before us here in these verses, where would this leave us? Wouldn't it leave us with the question, are we ready? Are we anticipating? Are we looking forward to? Are we mindful? Are we thinking in terms of Christ coming back in power to reign, as we sung here this morning already? It's close. The return of Christ is close. Whether that means it's in my lifetime or in my grandchildren's lifetime, if I have grandchildren, children someday, or another 2,000 years, I don't know. He is coming. That is what I know. That is what we know. Isn't that a thrill to our souls, brothers and sisters? This world as we know it, it has beauty in it, glimmers of beauty. But oh my. It's got so much hardship, so many terrible things, leaving us longing. And guess what? It is coming. Christ. He is coming. Falling asleep to this great reality. Getting caught up in the world's priorities, its values, its pleasures that it offers us, to the point of dozing off to the realities of Christ coming. You talk about foolish. Anything this world have to offer us hold a candle to what we will have with Christ? It's laughable. So wake up, right? Christ is coming. This journey as pilgrims will be over soon. Paul says in Colossians 3, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, and he's coming, then you also will appear with him in glory. Get your mind wrapped around that. And I'm telling you what, it's going to help you so much. It's going to help me so much. Living out the rest of my days. Living out the rest of your days. Christ is coming. We're going to appear with him in glory. Can you believe that? Yes, because he tells us in his scripture. I want to close with, I can't help but take advantage of the season that we're living in right now. Spring. It's so close. I had to ask Google what day spring is. It's March 19th. Well, Google, what happened there? I'll start calling you guys from now on. 19th, 20th, it's coming soon. It is at hand. That's what we're dealing with here with spring. Think of it this way. Would it make sense this next week to go out and buy a new snowblower, a new shovel, 10 bag? Well, now some of you are going to be hard on me here because, yeah, the sales are on, okay? Yeah, just come on now. Be nice to me here, okay? All right, forgetting that aspect, right? Does it make sense to load up on a whole bunch of winter stuff? I mean, we got flowers to plant here soon. Well, maybe not quite yet, but we got spring is here. How awesome. Spring cleaning and all these other great things. Let's leave winter behind. Technically, yes, we could get another snow. Probably will, knowing Wisconsin. But here's even the cool thing about that. If we get dumped on a foot of snow, what happens the next day? Well, hopefully the next day. I mean, it's 50 or 60 degrees out and the snow is gone. Because spring is coming. You can't stop it. Well, Christ is coming. You can't stop it. Don't live for wintertime. It's gone. Practically speaking, it's gone. So let's live with this in view. I want to have the worship team come forward, but as they do, I want to fill you in on the song we're about to sing. Some of you know the song well. Maybe you know it from a different tune. I'm not sure. But this song fits so well. It's called "On Jordan's Stormy Banks I Stand." Anybody know the song? "On Jordan's Stormy Banks I Stand." Try that again. Anybody know the song? "On Jordan?" Okay, that's okay. I'm feeling a little better about that. So quite a few of you know the song. It uses Israel's wanderings in the wilderness as a metaphor for the Christian life. You know, they wandered for so long, finally came to the Jordan River, and the idea is picturing them at the Jordan River about to cross into the Promised Land after all of those years of wandering, and they are just bursting to get over there to this great land that God has promised them. That's the illustration the song uses. They've come to this place, and it says, "On Jordan's stormy banks, I stand and cast a wishful eye." Like, oh, I can't wait to get over there. I'm not sure how we're going to get over there yet. They didn't know what was going to happen exactly yet. To Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions lie. But of course, that land was not the ultimate promised land. That land of Canaan was a picture. It was to point us forward to what? To heaven. The ultimate promised land. Which you and I, we can't wait to be a part of that. And even more than seeing a piece of real estate on this broken planet, we're looking forward to perfect, restore the new heavens and the new earth with God, where he will be with his people. We will see Jesus face to face. So verse 2 says, all over those wide extended plains there in Canaan, as they looked out on these extended plains, there shines one eternal day. That verse 2 says, there in that eternal, when Christ returns, and from there on forward, it says, the Son of God will reign. Let's see, there God, the Son reigns forever and scatters night away. This is why we join in the song and sing, I am bound, I am bound, I am bound for the promised land. It's a beautiful song. I pray that your hearts have been stirred by the Apostle Paul. That we can't wait for the return of Christ. Amen. Let's sing this together.